Good morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is John Smith. This is actually my real name is Oscar Aloysius Bartholomew von Tweedleheimer the 23rd, but who'd believe that? Pastor asked me a couple months ago whether I would speak this morning, and he announced last week that I was going to do that, that I'd been an assistant pastor and that sort of thing. What he didn't tell you is that was 25 years ago. So it is with some fear and trepidation that I approach this day, as my wife can attest. It helped probably the first part of last week. I was reading for my daily devotions, and I was reading in Exodus and came upon the call of Moses. And as you remember, Moses had gotten quite used to herding sheep. It was a lot easier than herding people. And it's kind of the way I felt. I was an assistant pastor for 2 years. We had in the church that Pat and I were in, we were there when the founding pastor moved on after about 20-some years, and a new man came in, and the elders, after a period of time, thought he needed some assistance, so they asked me to do that and I was there for 2 years doing that. But other than that, most of the 43 years that we've been in Colorado Springs, I've been in construction. So this morning, I would probably feel a lot more comfortable if I could just be up here in blue jeans, but my wife wouldn't let me do that. I did talk her out of using that choker, you know. That was just too much. I haven't worn one of those in years. So I'm sorry about that. You'll just have to put up with me for that. But anyway, I'm going to talk this morning about the authority of the gospel. The reason for that is there's in the last verse of the book of Judges, speaking of Israel, it says, "There was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in their own eyes." Does that in any way sound familiar as far as our society is concerned? Everybody kind of does their own thing, right? If it feels good, do it. It's okay. And this is where our society is today. And this is where our young people are being indoctrinated as they go to school, even starting in elementary schools, but especially as they go on into senior high and college. Colleges have become a hotbed, really, for secularism. And secularism is simply an evaporation of any religious thought and any binding authority. By that I mean there isn't any absolutes anymore. And that is what our students are encountering in this world. And that's pretty scary when there are no more any absolutes, because then you can pretty much do what you want, right? And that's what our society is doing. And increasingly, we find possibly friends and associates, maybe even family members, who are buying into this, are drinking the Kool-Aid, that everything is relative. And if it's okay for you, it's okay. Just don't bother me with what you're thinking. And unfortunately, even churches today are abandoning the word in droves. And so they are marginalizing the gospel and coming up with all kinds of alternative plans and programs to effectively communicate to this culture with mediocre success. And perhaps you, like me, there are times when you sort of feel overwhelmed. Where's our world heading, and what part can I have in it? What am I really here for? Can I really impact it in any way? And Jesus knew this was coming. He said, "I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. So be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." And the message this morning, I feel, is part of God's adding to our wisdom about what he has given us in his gospel. And so I would like us to turn to the book of Acts and read from Acts 17. I apologize that I haven't reached the 21st century yet as far as technology is concerned. I'm not smart enough to have a smartphone. And PowerPoint, are you kidding? So you're going to have to be old-fashioned this morning. If you were planning on PowerPoint and you didn't bring a Bible, there's one in front of you there. I will be reading from the New King James, and I think that's NIV, but it's close enough. Okay? So my purpose in reading and in studying this passage in Acts is that by examining Paul's actions and his message, perhaps our own message and our own lives will become more authoritative for the kingdom of God. That's what it's all about. We need to walk in the power and authority of the Lord. So I'm going to be reading from Acts 17, beginning at verse 16. While Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of what you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temple made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius and the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. How long did it take me to read that? A couple minutes, right? This was Paul's first encounter with these folks when he's one-on-one. Some of them had overheard him and whatever. But he comes to them and begins to give them the message of the gospel of God with authority. Look at verse 16. "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." Why was he stirred by this? What was his background that made him feel that these people need me? They need me to tell them the truth. Well, He knew what the authority of his message would do for people that were unbelievers. He had just recently been in Thessalonica. He was only there for 3 weeks, but an amazing church was started during that time. And people turned from idols, it says in Thessalonians. They turned from idols to serve the living God. We've been going through 1 Thessalonians in our Sunday school class, and someone pointed out there a great insight. Think of it this way. These people were idol worshipers. They worshiped whatever they could get their hands on, literally. And yet, when they encountered Paul and Silas here, they encountered something real. And that reality had such authority that they were changed from worshiping something that they could put their hands on, idols of some sort, wood, gold, silver, whatever it was. They could touch these things, and they turned from those things that were real, that they could feel and see and touch, to a living God that they couldn't touch. Isn't that amazing? That's what the gospel does. That's what the power of God does. He comes into lives and he changes them so that the things that are around us, Paul talks about, don't look at the things that you can see, but at the things which you can't see. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And that's what happened to the Thessalonians. They were changed, and they had a unique thing that happened to them. A lot of places he encountered opposition, but it says, they received the words of Paul as it was in truth the word of God and not just the word of man. A lot of times when we encounter situations with people in our lives where maybe they're trying to make you feel foolish, you still believe that? You know, you believe all that stuff about Jesus and God? You believe in God at all? They want to make you feel silly. And yet, when these people heard it, they saw the living God. And this is what the Lord wants us to understand, is that when we speak the word of God, that word is authority. That's what we need to count on, not how good we are at articulating ideas, how good we are at arguing ideas or anything like that. It is what confidence do we have in the living word of God. Paul's opponents in Thessalonica said, when they tried to go before the magistrates, they said, these guys are turning the world upside down. How would you like to have that said about you? Wouldn't that be pretty wonderful? Yeah. Well, that's what happens when God works through people and finds people that he can speak through. Excuse me. It's challenging to me, as I said at the beginning here, to come and speak. It isn't something I do in front of people. And even more so, the Bible says that anyone who speaks as is supposed to speak as the oracle of God. Anytime anybody's up here, that's what the word says they are to do. Now, there's a dilemma for me. Every time I look in the mirror, I see John Smith or Oscar Aloysius, whichever. And yet I am supposed to speak with the authority of God. And only the Holy Spirit can do that. That's not something I can work up for. That's not something I can train for. But the good news for all of us is that the Holy Spirit will come upon us. And like it was with Mary, when the angel came to her and said, you're going to have a child and he's going to be called the Son of God. And Mary said, well, be it unto you according to my word. Or be it unto me according to your word. And that's what the power of the Lord does. And he wants to encourage us with this. The disciples experienced this after the Holy Spirit coming upon them in the book of Acts. They were speaking to some of the scribes and Pharisees. And after the scribes and Pharisees kicked them out for a while, they were talking among themselves and they said, how can these guys talk this way? They've never even learned. And then they took note that they'd been with Jesus. You see, he is the power. His word is alive. It isn't you and me. So he can, anybody will do, so long as we are confident in our relationship to the Lord and are listening to his voice and following him here. So we'll go on now to the 17th verse. Those of you who are in my Sunday school class probably brought a picnic lunch when you heard I was teaching, because I don't move that fast. But anyway, verse 17. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Do you notice the paradox, a paradox in this verse? It says, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews. God's chosen people, the Jews, met regularly in their synagogue. And nothing happened. There was no impact on their city. They were simply going through the religious exercise, and the people kept on going about the city, giving themselves to the idols. They were sort of like the leaders that Jesus ran into. When Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount in the end of Matthew 7, it says that the people were astonished at his teaching because he taught them as one having authority. And how? Not as the scribes. God doesn't want us to be content with just being scribes, just passing on information and take it or leave it. He wants us to be in a relationship with him where he can impart actual life and conviction to those we speak. And so he is the one who wants to impart that authority. And when Jesus commissioned the disciples in Matthew 28, he said, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them, making them disciples. And lo, I am with you always, always, even to the end of the world. Well, we're not there yet. And so guess what? When we go out in the authority of God's word, he is there with us. And so Paul spoke with this authority, and God's word says that he will speak through us in the same way. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, it says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. When Rex Tillerson, our Secretary of State, goes and talks to one of these heads of state like he did with the Chinese and different people that he's met with, he doesn't have his own message. He is there to communicate the authority of the President of the United States. He is there to communicate what the President has in mind. And one of the things that will impact the authority is when we are talking about the Lord, are we more concerned with people's response or that we are accurately representing the one who has sent us? That's critical. If we are his ambassadors, that means that body, soul, and spirit, we are his, and our word is going to be with authority and power to the degree that we are representing him accurately, and we leave the results to him. Down to verse 18 in Acts 17. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some of them said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. There is a saying floating around in the church, and I don't know where it started, but it says, always be a witness, and if you must, say something. That's one of those things that's caught a lot of traction, but it isn't biblical. It doesn't happen that way in the Bible. Yes, we're supposed to live it, but look at what Paul does. He's speaking it. If he had just shown up there and he walked around, he's a nice guy and gave big tips, What would that do? The word of God needs to be proclaimed. I'm not perfect, but the word of God is perfect. It is forever established in heaven, and that's where the authority is. And so when I speak the word of God, my words will go with authority, because he says, God says, his word will not return to him void. So no matter how much I fumble and stammer this morning, I don't have to worry that as long as you're hearing the scripture, because it's going to be God who gives credence to what I have to say. So his message was both visible and audible. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. Now we finally come to Paul's message, okay? I know in your notes it said message at the top, and then halfway down the second page it said the life. That's because I didn't know what I was going to say this morning. Well, I had asked you earlier, how long did it take me to read this? And trying to get to the point of what Paul put into that message that was so convicting to the Athenians. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." That wasn't a compliment. In our day and age, we hear people all the time say, "Well, he's very spiritual," or "I'm very spiritual," right? Or "he's a person of faith." So what? You know, what does that really get you? "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." What incredible boldness. How long has he known these folks? "I'm going to tell you about God." He says in another place in Romans, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God," or gospel of Christ, "for it is the power of God to everyone who believes." Do you know what word is used for power? Carl, you know, right? Dunamis. You know what we derive, an English word that we derive from that root? Dynamite. Okay? Dynamite. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the dynamite of God." Is that descriptive or what? To everyone who believes, even these scoffers, even the ones who are way out in left field or way out in right field, wherever they are, it doesn't matter. It is the power of God to every single person who believes. And then Paul goes on to give God's credentials, and these are amazing. Verse 24, "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." Normally, when we are in evangelism classes and they're telling us how to witness, we start, you know, it might be the bridge or the four spiritual laws or whatever. It's an interesting observation that I made, that I believe in all of the New Testament sermons that were given, especially in the book of Acts, they don't start with Jesus, because not everybody's even heard of Jesus, okay? They start with the one who created everything. That's an important starting point. In the beginning, Genesis 1 starts, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,'" and on and on and on. That's where the gospel started. When God said it, right there, he was the authority, and he was the one who was going to be carrying it from then on. Had he relied just on human means, it wouldn't have worked. But he was relying on his own creative ability. And so that's what Paul starts with. He says, He is the one who has made everything. Hebrews 1 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. John 1 also talks about the same thing, that Jesus is the creator, making him one with the creator in Genesis 1. And there's a wonderful verse in 2 Corinthians 4 that ties both the message of salvation with creation. 2 Corinthians 4, 6 says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The same one who made Pike's Peak is the same one that brings authority to what you say, the same one that brings salvation to those who hear what we have to say. Isn't that amazing? That's power. That's power. We get more excited about the explosive power, but changing a heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, like Lee Strobel's wife prayed a number of times in that movie. That's a miracle that God transforms, and that's the authority that his word has. And so we move on then in verse 25, having left verse 24, where he created everything. In verse 24, "Nor is he worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." So he's the source of life. He is where it started. Science today, because in the main it is so anti-God, will go out into the universe, they'll run out the numbers, and they say, well, out of the billions of universes and the billions of stars in each universe, there's got to be somebody else. Right? They're trying so hard to find life, and here we have it. God created life. God did it. And that's what Paul is saying. The one I'm talking to you, you've got all this stuff out here that you're worshiping. I'm talking to you about the one that gave life. In verse 26, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." He hasn't just created life in general. He's created you. He's created man in particular. That's kind of a neat thing, isn't it? That we didn't evolve after all? It's good to find that out. I've always wondered about, because I know some Christians even believe that, well, evolution's got some merit to it. I've always wondered when the spirit of man came in. Was it in the last monkey or the first man? You know, because we got spirits, so where did it evolve? You know, did God just plug it in, said, that's good enough, and we go from there? It's a kind of a dilemma if we buy into that myth. So he has created man in particular. Verse 27, "so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." He's given man a purpose. He's given him himself. He said, you can seek for me and you find me. That's what Jeremiah says. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Paul knew he wasn't going to be with these people very long. And he's saying, you can find him. You can find him. He's not very far from you. In fact, in him we live and move and have our being is the next verse. In fact, we are his offspring. Wow. You mean he fathered man? That's getting really personal, isn't it? The act of fathering is a very personal thing. We just had a wonderful dedication here, and it's wonderful to think that there is a connection to this God. It's not just that he created people and then went back and took a nap and everything just kind of went on from there. No, he fathered us. He made us his people, his children, his sons and daughters. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, shaped by art and man's devising. He doesn't resemble anything we can imagine or create. He isn't like anything else. He's God. In the beginning, God. And so it's almost an insult, isn't it? That we're trying to make a picture of them and say, this is God? That's what Israel did when they came out of Egypt. I was reading that too, where Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days and nights, and they came to Aaron and they said, we don't know what happened to that Moses guy that led us out of Egypt. Why don't you make us gods? And so when Moses, when Aaron is explaining this process to Moses, when Moses came down and he was the first one to break the Ten Commandments, when he broke them. When he was explaining it, Aaron said, well, I just took these earrings and gold earrings and stuff, and I threw it in the fire, and it came out these calves. He'd fit right into our society, wouldn't it? Anyway, going on in verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. He no longer overlooks such ignorance of his true nature. Can you imagine being that blunt with people? You've been worshiping this and this and this, and that's really ignorant, because there is a true God. There's only one true God, and I'm here to tell you about it. And now this God is commanding you, Athenians, you, American culture, to repent. That is authority. He knew his God. Daniel talks about in the end days, the people that know their God will be strong and do exploits or take action. That's what God desires to impart to us, that his all the authority in heaven and earth is in us through the Word of God and through the Holy Spirit indwelling us. He goes on to explain why they were to repent in verse 31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has ordained, by Jesus Christ. He has given assurance of this to all by the raising of him from the dead. He's finally getting to Jesus here, right? Look at what all he's said just in general before he comes now to the crux of the matter. The resurrection, as we have heard from Rob and from the clips of Lee Strobel's movie, the resurrection is really the linchpin of our faith. But it is that because God spoke it, beginning in Genesis 3:15, when he promised redemption to us. And so it validates for us the sacrifice that Jesus made, and that it was accepted by the Father. Had it not been accepted by the Father, Jesus would have remained in the grave, but he accepted it, and that is our eternal hope. Now, some people get hung up at this point, because it's one thing to believe in God, the Creator, because a lot of people still think about the force be with you type of God. And so they have this nebulous thing. But when you start narrowing it down to this resurrection and this Jesus, that gets really narrow, doesn't it? And we're called to be narrow-minded folks. That's what the Bible calls us to be. We're supposed to be narrow-minded because that is it. Jesus in John 5 said, for the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent them. So if a person is merely spiritual and religious and a person of faith, they believe in God. They don't really if they don't believe in Jesus. That's what Jesus said. 1 John says the same thing. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is an antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. That is a potent statement, and that may be fighting words with a lot of folks. But it's true. Why is it true? Because God said it. So, what if we, like Paul, embark on being this politically incorrect and speaking the word of truth with authority. Is anybody going to listen to us? Who are we first to be concerned about? Who sent us? So he's the first one to please, isn't he, in what we say? We're ambassadors of God. 1 Corinthians 1 talks about God's perspective on preaching this way. He says, in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power, the dynamite of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolishness the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power, the dynamite of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So who are we first of all going to please? God. And if he's pleased, what do you think he's going to do with what you say? He's going to bring it to pass. It's an interesting thing that in the book of Revelation, we see God sending out angels for a final proclamation of his word to the people on the earth. And in Revelation 14, beginning at verse 6, it says, "Then I saw another angel fly to the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel," same gospel, hasn't changed, "to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." So it's God that started it, and God keeps on proclaiming it to the end of time. So when we're talking about the authority of the Bible, the authority of the gospel, we are actually talking about God himself, aren't we? He is the authority. He is the one that enables us, and he is the one that brings the word to pass. And so in conclusion, I'd like us to look at a passage in Titus 2. I said on the notes at the top of the page there that I was going to get to that. And I want to read that because I believe it's a summary of the perspective that God wants us to have on this message that he's given to us, this gospel that he's given to us. It's not just words, it is the life. It is the life that is going to give the words authority. Titus 2, beginning in verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age," in our age, "looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." That's our word. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. All authority is given unto me, Jesus said. And so we can speak that way. Thank you, and let's stand, please, for prayer. Father, we're so blessed that you start with the weak, the foolish, and you, through your own power and authority, you impart life to those that don't have it. You did that for us, and you are standing ready to give that same life to anyone else who believes your word, who receives your word. You desire, Father, that every person will become your child. And so I pray this morning that you might impart to us increased understanding of the authority that you have placed in us through your Holy Spirit. May we live and may we speak that word even this week with all authority. In Jesus' name, amen.